Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin our new sermon series through the book of Romans, let's be careful not to miss the beginning. Here in these short seven verses, we have the opening of Paul's letter. This is something known in Greek letter writing as the salutation, the opening greeting with blessings to the people. And of all the letters from Paul that we have, this is actually the longest of the greetings in all of his letters. And so surely as we look at this lengthy greeting, Paul has something important to tell us, something important to convey to us. Well, in a book where we find so much of Paul talking of the Old Testament and how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we see he starts out his very letter by telling us that. He starts out his very letter by telling us that that's what he's been called to do. To tell people, to proclaim that Jesus is that promised one from long ago. To tell us that he is here to preach Christ and the gospel. That he was ordained for that very task as an apostle. Of course, it makes sense when you start out a letter like this. You could imagine that Paul would want to explain his mission and his calling. To explain this special office and role that he has been entrusted with. Of course, Paul had never been to Rome before. He had hoped to go and visit this developing church that had been planted for some time now. And we're not sure how this church at Rome was first planted. Different ideas have been suggested in church history. It's possible it stemmed all the way back to the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and there was people from all over hearing in their own language the gospel. It's possible that there were people from Rome that took that message back with them to Rome and helped get a church started there. It's also likely that some of the Jewish persecution that happened around Jerusalem that scattered some of the early Christians may have scattered some to Rome as well. We don't know for sure how this church at Rome came to be. And yet surely an influential place like Rome, the capital of the known world, surely it had people coming and going all the time. Surely it was just a matter of time before Christians made it there and began to work at planting a church in this important city. You notice that when we'll get to chapter 16, there's a long list of Paul greeting people at this Roman church. And even though he hadn't been there himself yet, it seems he knows a number of the people there in one way or another. So clearly you get a picture that Rome was having people coming and going, and he knew people there, and they knew of him, and they would have known of his ministry. Quite fitting then for him to write a letter to them of this sort. Well then, as we dig into our passage for today, we're going to look at it from three points. Three parts. First, we're going to consider Paul and his apostolic ministry. Second, we're going to consider the ministry of the prophets that Paul mentions here. Paul mentions in verses 2 through 4 the former ministry of the prophets and his connection with that. And then third, we'll consider how the Roman church benefited from that ministry of the apostles, Paul included, and then even of the prophets. And as we think about the way Rome benefited from it, we'll see how we benefit from it as well. So that's our structure for today. Let's begin then first with Paul's apostolic ministry. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul begins there with some labels about himself. The first one, of him being a bondservant of Christ, that's one he seems to use a lot in his different letters. He's quick to acknowledge who his master is. His ministry, his service is to magnify Christ, Christ who is his Lord, his leader. That's so clear in his ministry. But then Paul also gets into his apostleship. It says there, right in the beginning, he's called to be an apostle. And even though he mentions that in a number of his letters, that's a very common way for Paul to start his letters, to refer to himself as an apostle. It seems he especially emphasizes that here in the opening to the Romans in their letter here. Not only does he mention it right in verse 1, but then in verse 5 again, he talks about how he's a part of this apostleship. He describes his apostleship that he's received from Christ. And not only in those two direct references, but it seems the very thing he's describing in these opening verses is what that work as an apostle is all about. Like how he says in verse 1 that he's separated to the gospel of God. For him to be an apostle, it means he's been set apart to bring the gospel, to bring a message that's at the heart of an apostle. You see, that's what the word apostle means in the most basic sense. It's a word that says you've been sent. You've been sent with a message. You're a messenger. It's basically a simple Greek word for messenger. Apostle is just the sounding out of that Greek word. You could just as adequately translate it as messenger. Paul was a messenger. Well, what message did he bring? Very simple, the gospel. The gospel means good news. The gospel is a message that the world needs to hear. And so Paul had been called, had been entrusted as a special messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message of the gospel. A message that we'll see today is all about Christ and what Christ means to us, what Christ should mean to us, of the salvation that we can find in Jesus Christ. Now to clarify, this word apostle in the Greek, it can be used in a general sense and it can be used in a technical sense. There is a common usage of this word apostle in the Greek that simply just means messenger in a very general way. For example, Philippians 2:25. There you see that Paul is talking about sending a messenger named Epaphroditus. And in the Greek, the word to describe Epaphroditus as a messenger is the word apostle. Most of our translations just translated that as messenger. There's no sense understood there that he was some special technical office of apostle. He was just sent as a messenger. And yet there is a more technical way this label of apostle is used. You could think of this, maybe the difference between a capital A apostle and a lowercase a apostle. And of this, there's no doubt that there is this special office of apostle that we find in the New Testament. We read, for example, the appointing earlier of the 12 disciples, and we read our reading from the Gospels today. And as they appointed the 12 disciples, he said it was so they also would be apostles. These are the 12 apostles. Or, for example, 1 Corinthians 12:28. There it lists several offices in the church, and it says that God appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then third, teachers. And so it seems that's what Paul has in mind here in this first verse, and again in verse 5, when he talks about his own apostleship. That he has been specially called and set apart for the work of apostle. Capital A, technical sense of apostle. Of course, that reminds us then of Paul's conversion. The Apostle Paul had a very interesting past. Before he became a Christian, he was a violent persecutor of the Christian church. And yet we find in Scripture, on the road to Damascus, Christ intervened in his life. He even temporarily blinded Paul, who at that time was named Saul. God changed his name and made it very clear that he was now going to be used by God to advance that very faith that he once persecuted. And that specifically, Paul would especially be sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, to bring this message of the gospel. And so it's here we see that there is this special nature of the office of apostle. In other words, that people don't just appoint themselves to be an apostle of Jesus Christ in this technical sense. Rather, think about in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, just as Jesus is about to ascend up in heaven, he commissions specifically the 12 disciples, 11 at that time remaining, and he tells them this. He says, that you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. That's Acts 1:8. That's really at the heart of this apostleship. As messengers, they are eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus Christ, especially to his death, and even more so to his resurrection. And so apostles, in this technical sense, receive a call from Christ to go and be his messengers and witnesses. Paul then became an apostle in an out of the ordinary sort of way. He saw the risen Lord Jesus on that way to Damascus, on that road, when Jesus in this miraculous way appears to him then and there. Paul refers to that unusual calling in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He describes that as, in talking about himself, he says he's one untimely born, the least of the apostles. And he describes it in light of his former persecution of the church. I think this is an important thing for us to notice in our day. The office of an apostle is not some ordinary, ongoing, normal office in the church. In other words, we don't expect to have a constant new influx of apostles in each generation of the church. I'm talking about the capital A apostle here. Now, if someone calls himself an apostle and just means they're a messenger in some general way, then I'm not going to lose too much sleep over that, but it is, frankly, a bit confusing. They should just call themselves a messenger. And yet there are some churches today that actually advocate that this office of apostle is still something ongoing. But that's not the picture of what we see in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, what we see is, in terms of an ongoing office in the church, is the office of elder and deacon. Pastors, of course, are a type of elder. And so we find that they are called, the church is called to be appointing elders and deacons. We don't see the church called to appoint apostles. Nor do we see more apostles regularly just rising up in the church. No, this was a temporary institution. Their function was this unique ministry of witness to the life and work and teachings of Jesus Christ, of witnesses to his death and resurrection. Seems that the original 12 understood this. The original 12 disciples understood it, because after one of them, Judas Iscariot, betrays Jesus and commits suicide, we see that what do? They realize they need to appoint a new one in his place. They replace him with, it says, someone worthy of the office. And what's interesting to see is the criteria they use in appointing a new one. And this is in Acts chapter 1, particularly verse 21. And there it says that they made sure to pick someone who had been among the ministry of Jesus from the start all the way up to his ascension. And the idea there was that he could be a witness to these things. And so they actually end up making a decision there in Acts chapter 1 between two different choices, two different candidates. The thing to note there is they thought there was something special about there being 12 apostles. That's something that 11 or 13 wouldn't work. Surely that points to the foundational role of these apostles. This was not some institution of an ongoing office. No, this is a unique office to provide eyewitness account to the ministry of Jesus and authoritatively to declare the teachings of Jesus in the gospel. And yet God did have one other apostle to call. as one untimely born, the last of the apostles. And so you had the original official 12 apostles, and yet you had one more. People often ask, why? Interesting. Why did it end up that there are actually more than 12 apostles, but the 12 plus one? Well, we're not told, and so we have to be careful whenever we ask a question and try to answer it with something when we're not told of the answer. But at least a couple ideas are suggestive. One, you can think about how Paul's ministry was especially to go to the Gentiles. You can think of the 12. Why 12? Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so these were those sent especially to the lost among Israel. But Paul especially being sent to those lost among the nations. It's not to say that the 12 didn't ever do any ministry among Gentiles. No, they did. Nor is it to say that Paul never did any ministry among Jews. No, he did. But especially, you can see in Scripture, Paul called to go to the Gentiles. Others have suggested that maybe Paul is really God's choice for a 12th apostle. That's something to consider as well, versus the replacement that they picked was picked by the 11 apostles. But either way, we can recognize in Scripture that God specifically chose Paul to be an apostle. And he's not going about appointing everyone all the time as new apostles. This is something special with Paul. And so Paul was of this special technical sense of the office of apostle. And this unique office we find in Scripture complements another office in Scripture, the office of prophet. As Paul goes on to talk here in these opening verses, he relates his work as an apostle with the work of the prophets before him. Those prophets of the Old Testament who had spoken God's word to the people. These God-given words to these prophets which had been recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. There's something that they did that was connected with the work he was doing as an apostle. Let's then move into our second point and consider now the ministry of the prophets and to see how that's connected with the ministry of the apostles, particularly Paul here. Notice the connection first. Verse 1, Paul talks about his apostleship, how he's been set apart to deliver a message. Then in verse 2, he talks about that message, that gospel. He says it's the same gospel that had been promised long ago by the prophets. Again, he's talking about the Old Testament there. And then he describes how the Holy Scriptures talked all about this. How did they talk about the gospel before? How did they describe it? How did they describe this same message he was bringing? By talking about Jesus. By talking about the coming Messiah. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. The Holy Scriptures, in other words, the words of the prophets of old, which had been recorded in the Holy Scriptures, they talked about the Messiah and His work. We recently did a sermon series through 1 Peter somewhat recently, and Peter makes a similar point in the opening chapter of his letter. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he talks about how the prophets of old, how they looked ahead at the Christ to come and described the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. And so Peter and Paul are in agreement here. The prophets of old, they ultimately were looking forward to Jesus. They ultimately were talking about Christ and the gospel. Well, Paul then in verses 3 and 4 seems to merge the ministry of the prophets with the ministry that he is doing as an apostle. When he starts talking about Christ in verses 3 and 4, you don't even know at that point, is he talking about what he's teaching as an apostle or what the prophets are teaching? Because it's put together. What the prophets taught and what he is teaching is the Christ as described in verses 3 and 4. So you see the close connection there. The prophets of old, they testified in advance to the future coming of the Christ, and the apostles now are eyewitnesses to the fact that that Christ had actually come. Well, together then, the prophets and the apostles are a united witness of Christ and His work. And you have to love how wonderfully Christ is described here. 2 points about the Christ are brought out specifically here in verses 3 and 4. One, it says, is according to the flesh. One, according to the Spirit. In verse 3, according to the flesh, He's a man. Not only is He a man, He's the promised seed of David. The one the prophets had promised, that there would come one from the line physically of David that would be the Messiah. Of course, the apostles confirm that line. That's something we see in the New Testament. They make it clear. Jesus is according to the flesh of the line of David. And they certainly announce His manhood, that He is a man, a human. Well, in verse 4, we see according to the Spirit, He's the Son of God. Of course, this brings out His divine aspect. It's why Christians talk about Jesus being both man and God. Jesus had revealed before His death and resurrection that He was the Son of God, that He was sent from God the Father to this world with a mission, that He was the only begotten of God. It's a pretty amazing claim. But the point here is that that claim wasn't just stated, it was verified in power, validated in power, and that power was what was seen at the resurrection. Think about it from an example. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, He made another bold claim. He told someone that his sins were forgiven, that He had authority to forgive sins. And of course, the religious leaders thought that was a horrible claim. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they asked. But He went on to verify that claim, to prove that claim by doing an amazing miracle, by healing that man of his physical crippleness. Crippleness. The miracle vindicated the claim. Well, that's what it says here now with regard to the claim of Him being the Son of God. That His claim to be the only begotten of God, that it's vindicated with power when Jesus was raised from the dead. That showed everyone who He really was. People who want to deny Jesus have to deal with that fact that history records Jesus not only dying, but rising again. And so verses 3 and 4, as it talks about Christ, it gets at this dual nature of Jesus, His aspect of His nature, which He was had a fully divine nature and also a fully human nature, and yet united together in one person. And it also describes His work here too, at least begins to hint at it. It gets at the work of the cross very subtly, where He died to pay the penalty for sin. And it gets at His subsequent glory when it talks about the resurrection, where Jesus showed indeed that He had overcome death. And so in these two short verses, what a beautiful, just basic snapshot of the person and work of Jesus. Well, Paul brings all this back around to himself in verse 5. Through this Christ, then, he had received grace and apostleship. Through Jesus, he had received grace and apostleship. Well, grace, surely, in the fact that he had been converted from his former hostility to the gospel, his former opposition to the church, grace that had made him to realize that he was dead in his sins and needed the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, grace that worked new birth in his life, grace that brought him from death to life through the Son of God. And certainly grace that then was gifting him to go and do the work that he was now doing. Grace to gift him to be able to teach the way that he taught. To be able to call people to Jesus the way that he did. Grace to gift his work now as a child of God. And then with regard to his apostleship, Christ gave him that apostleship to go now as one authorized. As one who is an authorized messenger, eyewitness, and ambassador in an official sense. Pastor Miller was mentioning after our Sunday school, we were talking about a passage in 1 Timothy 2, and Paul there talking about something he did not permit. And Pastor Miller was pointing out how beautiful it was that in context it's clear for Paul to say he's not permitting. He's talking from that apostolic office. That it's not that Paul doesn't permit ultimately, it's that Christ doesn't permit that. See, when Paul's talking like this, he's talking as an authorized ambassador. He's bringing the very word and witness of Christ to the people. So let's sum all this up here so far and make sure we're on the same page. What we've been talking about here is that we know, and the Roman church knew Christ and the gospel because of the work of prophets and apostles. That's what the prophets and the apostles were talking about. That was their ultimate focus. The record of the Bible's teaching about Christ is found in the Old Testament and it is found in the New Testament. In other words, the prophets, you can think about it simplistically as the prophets are recorded in their witness about Christ in the Old Testament and the apostles' witness about Christ is recorded in the New Testament. And together, it's a joint witness about Jesus and His work. And so this is then the foundation of faith. It's the foundation for the Christian church. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 2:20. The church has been founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Did you guys get that? In Ephesians 2:20, the foundation that we have is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. What he says there in Ephesians is a picture of what we have right here in the opening chapters of Romans. This is how we know the Lord. The prophets and the apostles testified to that chief cornerstone, who himself came and declared these things while he was here on earth and showed these things in power through the miracles and the resurrection. That, of course, makes the case that we do not expect more apostles, just like we do not expect more prophets. Why? Because Paul said there in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation has been laid. The foundation's laid. You're not going to lay a new foundation. It's been laid. That's why we say the Scriptures are closed. The canon of Scripture is closed. We don't expect new books of the Bible to appear tomorrow. The foundation's been laid. It's been laid because the prophets and the apostles each did their job. Their foundational job. The prophets telling in advance about Christ, and the apostles then having witnessed Christ, announcing the fulfillment. Well, I want to think then about the ramification of that. The ramification of this truth, that the Old and New Testaments speak about Christ. That is their ultimate focus. That's our foundation now. The apostles and the prophets and Christ as the chief cornerstone. See, as a pastor, I bring you, hopefully, many important things from the Word of God. Many important truths from the Scriptures. But if we miss this, if we miss the focus of Christ and the gospel as I teach you from the Scriptures, then we've missed what the Scriptures are all about. For example, if we talk about all the wonderful laws in the Bible so that we can talk about how to pursue ethical living and social change, if we talk about all those things but we miss Christ and the gospel, then we've missed the point. Or on the other hand, if we talk about all the academic aspects of the Bible, the archaeological connections, the historical truths, the beautiful literary compositions, and talk about all the scholarly discussions on the origins of different books and different themes in these different books, if we talk about all those wonderful scholarly academic things, but miss Christ, then we've missed the point. The Bible is about Christ and the gospel from cover to cover. hopefully we will talk about all those many things. But hopefully we'll keep bringing it back to why it's relevant with regard to Christ and the gospel. If you talked about all those many things, but have missed Christ, then no matter how much you appreciate the good book academically, you've missed its real focus and message it wants to convey. Rather, I would say, what I try to do up here as a pastor when I bring God's Word is reflected in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ. We preach Christ and the cross, Christ and the resurrection. Well, then don't miss the application that Paul has here. How he applies this to the church at Rome. See, his conviction is that this gospel message has bearing on them, that it's relevant to them. And so he applies it to them. Look at verse 5. He sets it up and into verse 6 makes the application to him. Paul said that his apostleship, the purpose of his apostleship, was to bring about what he calls here the obedience of faith among the nations. And then in verse 6, he includes the church at Rome in that regard. And so, as an apostle, he wants to bring out what he calls here this obedience of faith. And then he says, that's what's happening here at the church at Rome. And so he connects them with the apostolic and prophetic ministry, in the sense that they have been recipients of it. Now, some people have liked to discuss and debate what this whole obedience of faith is all about. The tricky part in something like this is whenever you have that little word of, like that obedience of faith, something of something, that word of has a natural ambiguity to it sometimes. And so you have to understand, what is that connection between the word obedience and the word faith? Is it obedience that springs forth from faith? In that sense, obedience of faith. Or is it obeying to believe, to have faith? Obedience of faith in that sense, that the faith is the act of obedience. Obedience to the call to believe. Now, I don't think at the end of the day there's a big difference between the two of those things, because ultimately Scripture calls us to do both. We ought to express obedience because of our faith, and we ought to heed the call to believe. Of course, we know that the ability to heed the call to believe is because God has worked in our heart and life. God has changed us from being dead in our sins and trespasses to being alive in Christ, and therefore we do believe and heed that call. And so I guess the point I want us to take note of here is that faith is involved here. Faith is involved, and that's what Paul wants to bring out among the people here. He wants them to come to this point of faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the one who was testified before by the prophets and now by the apostles. That's why it says in verse 6, they've been called of Christ. Called of Christ, called to Christ, called to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to find their life in Him. To find salvation in Christ. To believe and trust that Christ's death and resurrection means for them their salvation, for those who've turned and put their faith in Him, who've called out for help, called out for forgiveness, called out for salvation. And what a wonderful result we see here in that regard. What a wonderful result of this ministry of the apostles and prophets. Verse 6 brings out more application. They've been called to be saints at the Roman church, and they now have blessing, divine blessing, blessing and benediction showered upon them because of their connection with Christ. Grace and peace, it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think of those applications, that they're called to be saints. Just as Paul had said in verse 1 that he was called to be an apostle, now he talks about how they have been called to be saints. Same word of calling. To be called to be a saint is called to be holy. Called to be set apart. Christians can think about that call in a couple different aspects. We can think about how we've been called to be seen now as righteous in God's sight, to be seen as holy in God's sight because of the forgiveness that's been won for us in Christ, that when God looks upon us now, when He looks upon the church, when He looks at those Roman Christians, He sees them as holy because of Christ and what Christ did on their behalf. They're holy in that positional sense. But they're also pursuing holiness in their living as well. That's also part of what a Christian is called to do. To pursue living more and more like Christ. Living more and more as holy unto the Lord. That gets at our sanctification. And so these aspects of our salvation, that justification and sanctification is all behind this called to be saints. That's what was bearing upon the Romans here. They were seen as holy now. They could be called saints. And they're called then to pursue living like it. And then think of the blessings that He gives here. Grace and peace. He bestows blessings upon them. Grace, of course, is the opposite of the Romans, what the Roman Christians had earned. They had earned God's wrath. God's judgment. He'll bring that out very clearly as the book goes on. But they hadn't received that in Christ. No, they had received forgiveness, eternal life, salvation. Grace is the opposite of what man has earned. That's what this Roman church had received in Christ. It's that same grace that's continuing to gift them and to grow them and to use them in various ways of ministry. And then it mentions the peace. Peace, which is first and foremost, peace with God. That the enmity between God and man was solved in Christ. Christ reconciled even these Romans who had lived apart from Christ all their many lives, who lived apart from God, that He reconciled to themselves. They're no longer enemies, but they're at peace with God. And that's a peace that flows inside as well, a peace that transcends all understanding because they have been made right with God and God is at work in their lives. It gives them a peace that the world cannot understand. Grace and peace to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see all this application to the Roman church. All this about Christ and the gospel wasn't just theoretical to them. It had bearing on them. It meant that they were called to faith in Christ. And it meant for those who were in Christ now that they were saints. And that they were growing by His grace in grace and peace more and more, growing to live their life for Christ more and more. As it says in verse 7, they were the beloved of God. Well, Trinity, that's what is going on here too. This same ministry is what's going on here too. This is the ministry for which I, as a pastor, have the great privilege to be a part of here. To perform here with you. To bring not some new strange message, but to bring the same testimony that the apostles and prophets have already brought. I am not an apostle, I am not a prophet, at least not in those technical senses of the word or the office. Rather, I bring you the teaching of the apostles and the prophets and of Christ Himself. I hope you never hear new strange teachings from this pulpit. I hope you hear every Sunday what has already been handed down to us from the apostles and prophets and Christ Himself. Christ through the apostles and prophets as He spoke through them. And so I'm bringing to you what they have brought. And that includes that call to faith. That includes that call to be a saint. And that means that we need to recognize where our foundation is. You need to demand that from those preaching in this pulpit. You need to guard yourself from the world that wants to make your foundation for life and your foundation for your religion and spirituality and many other things today. We need to have the foundation in the Word of God. And so what all this means to us is the same thing it meant to them, the Roman church. You are saints. If you are in Christ, you are saints. And you have grace and peace and more in abundance. And that is why I start and end each service with a benediction, with a blessing. Because God wants you to know this. God wants you to know how blessed you are in Him. God wants you to be encouraged of the high calling and position you have. And yet realize, even as we announce this again today, that Paul was speaking to an existing church. He was speaking to an existing church made up of Christians, and he announces to them these basics of the gospel. In other words, he thought that even at an existing church, they need to be communicated the gospel over and over again. That you don't just preach Christ once to become Christian and then stop talking about it. No, we need to be constantly reminded in it and to grow in it more and more. And that's what we'll be doing as we go through the book of Romans. You've got this wonderful doctrinal treatise on justification by faith, on what it means to be made right in God, to be declared right because of what Christ has done. And we're going to be able to learn more and more about Christ, more and more about the love of God for us. And we want to become experts all the more in the most basic fundamentals of the truth, to know them as well as we possibly can, and to see the great benefit that they have for us. And so then, let us cherish these revelations that we have from the apostles and the prophets. Let us see them for what they are, the Word of God. Let us see them how precious they are. Let us meditate on them, reflect on them, and tell others about them as well. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for each messenger you have sent to us, the prophets and the apostles and their special revelatory role as they bring the word of Christ to us, and even different pastors and teachers down through the years who have taught and proclaimed the Bible to us. We thank you for the canon of Scripture that we have. We thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for the high calling you've given us, called to be saints, called of Jesus Christ, beloved of you. Oh, how good it is to be beloved of you. Help us then, Lord, to respond to this call of faith, to respond all the more from turning from our sins and pursuing holiness and obedience by your grace at work in our life. Bless us then, we pray, with more of your grace and peace in our life for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray, even as we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, as he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us now stand and sing number 296. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Number 296.